Let me invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. And this is in context that the writer here has been showing the supremacy of Christ as high priest. So in light of these things, here's the conclusion. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word tonight. Our Father, as we come this evening, we thank you once again for the opportunity to be able to draw near and to open your word up. And Father, we do pray for the help and aid of your Spirit for all of us, that we may understand these things that were written for us, for our comfort, for our enjoyment. Father, we may know the way of salvation that you have set out for us. Father, we pray that when we close this night, may these promises be precious to all sitting here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me that you're in the city of Jerusalem roughly about 2,000 years ago. You're walking the streets there, and it's evening, getting dark. And as you do so, you turn the corner and start walking down the street. As you do so, your attention is drawn to a window from an upper room. You see the lights flickering from the torches inside, and you see some shadows of the people who are in there. As you come near that window, you stop and you listen to what is being talked about in there. Now, you know why there are people gathered in that room. It's the Passover feast. But as you pause and you hear what is going on inside, you hear these words: "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, as you hear those words had never been spoken before. There had never been a Passover feast that had been held where that was said. And yet on this night, those words were spoken, and the next day they would be fulfilled by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. Now we're some 2,000 years removed from when those words were first spoken by our Lord Jesus. And yet for all the believers here, those words are words of comfort and the basis for our salvation. The new covenant, which was established by Christ, is the reason we sit here tonight and rest in the confidence of both peace with God and the hope of heaven. And it's that theme of the new and better covenant that comes to us through the work of the Lord Jesus that the writer to the Hebrews is opening up here in chapter 8. Now, the point of the book of Hebrews is to underscore and emphasize the superiority of Jesus and his work over the old covenant. He is writing to a group of believers who were Jewish and had come to embrace Jesus as Savior, but now they are meeting and have met with difficulty and persecution. And for some of them, their faith appears to be lagging. There are some who, as it were, are casting their eyes back toward where they have come from and are wondering, should they just go back to the priest and the sacrifices and the rituals of the old covenant? Well, the writer provides a solid answer to that, and that is no. Do not go back. Why go back to the lesser? Jesus has come, and in him, the final fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. And he has brought with him a new and better covenant, far superior to the covenant that was given under Moses. This covenant will not pass away and comes with better promises because it comes through a better mediator. Now, it's that subject of those better promises that I want us to consider this evening in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Now, in saying that, I'm not implying that these are the only promises or the blessings of the new covenant. We could spend many Sundays here going over the new covenant and opening it up. This is just a very brief snapshot of those promises. But the ones I'm highlighting are the ones found here in our passage in chapter 8 that the writer is drawing from Jeremiah 31. But just in this short passage here, in these few verses, there is much to comfort and remind us. And so really, there's only one point tonight, and that is the promises of the new covenant. And I want us to consider each of those separately. There are four, and that is the promise of the law written on our heart and mind, the promise that God will be our God and we his people, the promise that we will all know God, and then lastly, the promise of mercy and forgotten sin. So first of all, consider the promise of the law written on the heart. We read the words there in verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. As we consider the promises that come to us in the new covenant, the first one mentioned that God lays out there is that he will write his law upon our hearts and minds. And that is that everyone who is in this covenant, who has been brought into it, will have God's law written upon their heart and upon their mind. Now, the question we might ask ourselves in hearing that is, what does that mean, and what is the significance about the law being written in our heart? Remember, the promise of the new covenant is put against the backdrop of the old covenant that had come before, the covenant made with the people of Israel at Sinai. In that covenant, God had given his people a law that we read was written by his own finger. In Deuteronomy 9:10, we read these words, "Then the Lord," this is Moses speaking, "then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly." This law that God had given, the one written with his own finger upon the tablets of stone, were the Ten Commandments. When Moses is rehearsing for the people the law of God in Deuteronomy 5, after giving the law there, he tells them in verse 22, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." No other law had been given with such distinction as these Ten Commandments. You imagine what must have been going through Moses' mind as he received these two tablets of stone that had been engraved by God himself. You would think that having received such a gift, the people who received them would have treasured them. But you know what happened? Even as Moses was receiving this law, these tablets written with the finger of God, the people themselves were crafting a god of their own making to bow down and worship and commit wickedness. Deuteronomy 9, again, Moses records what happened. "So I turned and came down from the mountain." And here's the picture. Moses coming down from the mountain. and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Those two tablets that had just been given were now broken into pieces, a visible symbol of what the people themselves had already done with the law that God had given them. The people broke the law of God, and now the law of God lay shattered before them. Now, it's with that history in the back of our mind, we come back to our text in Hebrews. Because God says he's going to write his law again. But note, he's not going to write it on tablets of stone like before. Tablets which were so easily broken by the people to whom they were given. Rather, he's going to write his law upon our hearts and upon our minds. His law is going to be written on our hearts and inscribed there. Now, what this text is reminding us is the work of the new birth by the Spirit. By nature, our hearts are hearts of stone. We need new hearts if we are going to have God's law written upon it, and it's in that new birth and that act of the Spirit that we are given new hearts that has God's law written upon it. We're given a vivid picture of this in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. We read these words, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to follow all my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." When we are given those new hearts, we are given hearts that love the king's law and have desires to obey this king. Now, this is something, if you're here as a believer in Christ, this is something you've come to know by experience yourselves. Just think back what your life was like prior to your conversion. What was your attitude toward God's law? For some of us, it may have just been a sense of general apathy. We didn't care. Some of us, it may have showed itself in overt hatred and hostility to the fact that God had spoken and that he demanded obedience. No doubt you looked at God's law and you thought it was binding, it was constricting, and you wanted nothing to do with it. But then you changed, and what was once binding now became your delight. What once you looked at with maybe apathy or hostility, now you desired that law. Now you desired to obey that law. You wanted to know what God wanted you to do. But again, what caused that change? It was because you were given a new heart that had God's law written upon it. Before, the idea of breaking God's law wouldn't have caused a second thought. You wouldn't have lost sleep over it. But now, to break God's law produces in us fresh sorrow and repentance. And again, it's because the law is written in our heart. Now, this is the first great promise of the new covenant. The old covenant had no promise to write the king's law on the hearts of the people. They were written in stone and so easily broken and trampled on. But in this covenant, the king promises to take his law and to write it upon our hearts and the minds of his people so that even though we still sin, we still fail to perfectly obey this law, we always come back to it again. And we delight in it, in the inward man, desiring to live lives pleasing to the one who wrote it in our hearts. That is a blessing given to us in the new covenant. That is a promise and a blessing that we love this law. His law is no longer a burden to us, but a delight to his people. And he gives us grace and the enablement of his Spirit so that we can walk in obedience to this law. So that's the first promise. We have his law written on our hearts and minds. But following this is the promise that God will be our God, and we will be his people. Read that in the second part of verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Exodus 19, when Israel had come to Sinai, and before they had received the law, God had told them that if they would obey his voice, then they would be to him a special people, a treasure above all the nations. Israel was to know the privilege of what it was to have God as their God and to be his people. But notice, it came with a condition. Israel was to remain faithful to God, which ultimately they failed to do. And though God was patient and suffered long with them, just as we notice, we read through the Old Testament, particularly as we've been reading through the prophets, the time came when they were put aside. We even see that in our text here in Hebrews 8 and verse 9. God says, they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. Israel was covenant breakers. Over and over in the prophets, they are likened to a wife who has broken the marriage covenant to the point that God says that covenant is now no more. But while that covenant was broken, the Lord was not done with having a people. He could easily have set aside the covenant, and that would be it. But rather, he establishes a better covenant and pledges, and in that covenant, pledges to be their God and to take to himself a people. But note that in this promise, there is no condition. God simply says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God himself is doing the work. We are given here the promise of what God will do. He will make this happen. He will bring it to pass. God is going to be the God of his people, and he will have a people who serve him and are his own. But when we think about that, we realize the fact of we being God's people doesn't come to us naturally. There is no single group of people that come into this world desiring God to be their God. For God to fulfill this promise, he must first seek out a people and bring them to himself. And that's what he does in the gospel. So we ask, who are these ones that God takes and draws to himself as his people? Word of God tells us they are those who formerly were children of wrath, who had no regard for this God. They did not love him or want to be ruled by him. They were those who came into this world blinded by sin and ruled by the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So full of sin, so full of wickedness, so full of apathy and hatred toward God, and their sin suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. If you were to look at these people, you would say they're never going to be God's people. They would never choose to come under the rule and reign of this God. And you would be right. They never would choose to come under his reign. But the glory of God's grace in this is seen before the world was ever created. God was going to choose for himself a people out of this group. And while they would never choose or want him, he would choose them. And through his son, provide a way for them to be his people. So that one by one, they are brought into his kingdom. He becomes their God, and they become his people. And if you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus, you are that people. You are the one who served sin and had no regard for God. You didn't want him. You didn't desire him. You certainly did not want to be identified with him. But the day came when he drew you to himself, and you realized that to have this God as your God was the greatest blessing you could ever have. And to have this God take you as his people was all you ever needed. But what caused that change? It was because God gave you an eternity pass to the mediator of this covenant. And at the appointed time, he brought you into the experience and the blessings of this covenant. But we may ask the question, has he not far exceeded our expectations? The promise here is that he will be our God and we will be his people. But he's not only become our God and we his people, he has become to us our Father and we his children. He has adopted us. We are not just ruled by him, though we are. We are not just his people, though we are that. We now enjoy the status of sons of the living God. And God, this God, identifies as our Father. This is one of the rich blessings that we have in Christ. In fact, in Hebrews 2, just a few chapters earlier, we have a beautiful description speaking of Christ. This is in Hebrews 2, it says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." And there is speaking of the work of Christ on our behalf. And so the day is going to come when Jesus is going to stand before the Father. All of his children are going to be behind him, and he's going to present us to the Father. "Here am I and the children that you have given me." We're going to be arrayed in his glory to the praise and honor of his name. Brethren, is this not a comforting promise that we have here? God is our God, and we are his people. Whatever identity you may have here, whether it be as a spouse, as a parent, as a child, as an American, as a veteran, whatever our identity we may claim. Some of those, and those are good identities, nothing's wrong with them. But brethren, this should be our supreme identity here, that we are the people of God and that God is our God. That brings us to the third promise. Not only does this God cause us to be his people and he our God, but we also know him. Verse 11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Following that promise is the fact that we will know God. Now, as we look back at the Old Testament, one of the complaints that God levels and that God brings to his people is the fact that they did not know him. For instance, Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." And we think of Isaiah 1:2-3, a very stinging indictment. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." God is comparing his people to an ox and a donkey. And the ox and the donkey are judged more favorably than his own people whom he has brought up and nourished. Israel, who had been delivered by mighty hand and by mighty works, who had been given the law and had been given the oracles of God, they did not know God. As a nation, their being as a nation part of the covenant community did not automatically mean that they had a real, saving, inward knowledge of God. But that was the old covenant. The old covenant did not come with the guarantee that they would know God in their hearts. But now notice the promise of the new covenant. The promise is that all in this covenant will know God. There's not going to be the need to go to your fellow covenant member and exhort them to know the Lord. And the answer for that is because all who are brought into this covenant are brought into it and given a knowledge of God. And to be in this covenant is to know God, and to know God is to be in this covenant. In John 17:3, Jesus says these words, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And there we are told explicitly that eternal life is bound up with knowing God and knowing him through Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. Now, this knowledge that is being spoken of here is not that you know about God. It's not that you can recite some things that you know about God, or recite something you've learned in Sunday school or in church. It's not merely facts about God or even Bible verses you may have memorized. The knowledge that is here spoken of is one of experience. To use a perhaps silly illustration, it's the difference between two people looking at a chocolate cake. So, or whatever dessert you might like. Let's picture a chocolate cake. There's two people there. One person knows the ingredients that are in it. He could tell you what ingredients are in it. Judging from what he sees and observes, maybe smells about the cake, he could tell you what it should taste like, what the texture should be like, what the flavor should be like. Another person comes up and takes the cake and starts eating the cake. He can tell you about that cake, and he can tell you what it actually does taste like because he knows it by experience. The other man has just observed it and knows some facts about it. The other man has eaten the cake and has tasted it. It's become real to him. That's something of the difference between knowing truths about God and actually knowing God himself. It's not that we simply recite facts about God. It's the fact that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But the blessing, and I don't want us to miss this, the blessing of this promise is that we can actually know God. God is not playing some game where we think we can know him, but we never actually can. Now, we will never know him fully. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But though we will not know God in totality, we can know him nonetheless. And that privilege and that blessing is given to every single person in the new covenant. From the least to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest, from the richest to the poorest, from man to woman, boy to girl, from the wisest to the one who feels perhaps just getting through school was a miracle in and of itself. Whatever spectrum, whatever line you may put yourself on to be in this covenant, you know God. And we can have communion and know the living God through the Spirit who is given to us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Brethren, let me just ask, do we value this promise? Do you consider it a mark of honor and distinction that you know God? Is it something that you would be fine with the people you work with or the people you interact with at school or wherever it might be that you're involved with unbelievers? Do you want them to know that you know God and to be identified in that way? Brethren, do we lay hold of this promise and this privilege in prayer? The fact that we can have communion with the living God through the way opened to us by Christ. There are many times I find in myself, it's much easier to come and read the scriptures than it is to come and spend time in prayer. But brethren, the fact that we know God, we know him, and one of the blessings of that is we have prayer. I was reading a couple weeks ago, I can't remember if it was a blog article or a table talk article or something like that, but it was speaking of one of the blessings of salvation. And when we tend to think of that, we tend to think of justification or adoption or sanctification or glorification, those blessings of salvation. What it was highlighting was the fact that prayer is a blessing of salvation and often a very ignored blessing as well. But brethren, the fact that we know God is we can come to him in prayer at any time, at any place. So let's not take lightly this blessing that we have, that we know God. And that's an audacious claim to make in our day. I mean, it's when you think about any age, it's an audacious claim that we claim to know the living God. We claim to know the creator of heaven and earth. But we only do so because he's revealed himself to us by his Spirit and called us to himself through the Son. Brethren, may we be those that we read of in Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast, or let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And that brings us lastly tonight to consider the fourth and final promise, and that is the promise of mercy and of forgotten sins. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Promise we read here is that God will have mercy on our unrighteousness. Our native disposition is toward unrighteousness. It's all we know, it's all we do. From the time we're born into this world, we come as those who are propelled toward unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness calls for God's judgment. But that unrighteousness that does so is met instead with mercy. Not because it is deserved, not because it is earned, and not because simply God looks away from our unrighteousness. None of those are reasons that God shows mercy toward us. But here, God promises to show mercy, mercy to judgment-deserving sinners. All our unrighteousness is covered by the mercy of God, mercy that is more than sufficient for all of our sins. Mercy and grace flows to us from God himself through our covenant mediator to cover all of our unrighteousness. One man wrote that the favor of man is soon exhausted. We speak of those maybe in high positions of power who fell out of favor, fell out of face with whoever's in charge. But if we just look at our own hearts, how often can we become impatient with each other? The favor of man is soon exhausted. It soon wearies of forgiving. But God's grace has unbounded liberality. Much is expended. Many sinners of all lands, ages, and crimes are pardoned, often pardoned, and frankly pardoned, that is, clearly pardoned. But infinite wealth of grace remains behind. There's mercy to cover our unrighteousness. And mercy, and mercy, and mercy. But that's not all. We also read that our sins and our lawless deeds, he will remember no more. Now think about that for a moment. That promise there, it's striking. God says he's not going to remember. Those sins of the past that may still cast a shadow over you when you remember them, though they may have happened decades ago, perhaps they're still fresh in your memory, and you find yourself crying out with David, remember not the sins of my youth. Perhaps it's present sins right now. And maybe they've come with a sense of freshness in light of coming to the table tonight. Sins that you thought had been defeated come back again and still tempt you and still entice you and draw you away. You can't forget those sins. They're still in your memory. So how then can God say that he won't remember our sins? Well, the sense here of remembering is not like saying that God wipes his memory of anything that's ever happened. It's not as though that God, it's not like you have a computer document, you highlight everything and just press delete and it's gone. That's not what's being said here. Rather, when it says that God will not remember our sins or lawless deeds, it carries the idea that he will not remember in the sense of bringing them up or setting them before him. He does not recall them again for you to give an answer. They are forgotten. It's as though they are written and sealed in documents in the court of heaven, stamped with the seal of Christ, never to be opened again. And the promise we are given here is that God himself is not going to call them back to account. They've been dealt with. He has shown us mercy, and our sins and transgressions, whatever they are, whatever the depths they might be that we fell into, he will not remember them. And the reason he can have mercy toward us, and the reason he will not remember our sins, is because of our covenant mediator. And this was the issue with the old covenant. With the old covenant came a constant reminder of sin. Read in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Every year, on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would offer up the sacrifice for himself and then for the people, it was a reminder that sin is still present, there is still guilt, and sin still needs to be covered. It is a reminder to the people that God still remembered their sins and there needed to be a sacrifice for their sins. But now, Jesus has come. He's died on the cross, and there is now no longer a reminder of sins. A little later in Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, we read these words, following the words we just read. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And then just a few verses later, the writer quotes verse 12 again. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." It's because of this once and for all finished sacrifice of the Son that God can look at our sins and say, "I will remember them no more. I no longer need a new sacrifice to deal with them. I no longer need to set before you a fresh sacrifice to remind you of what your sins deserve. I know your sin." He doesn't need to remind us that he knows our sin. It's as though he looks at the Son and he says, "That's it. No more sacrifices needed. No more remembrances are needed. For all eternity, this sacrifice covers all the sins of my people." And even as we come to the supper tonight, you remember the words Jesus spoke. He didn't say, do this as a reminder of your sins. Do this because there's still a sacrifice needed. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The sacrifices in the Old Covenant were to be a reminder of sins that still needed to be covered, that still needed to be atoned for. The meal we partake of is to be a reminder of the one who made the perfect sacrifice, never to be repealed, never to need another one. And as we come and eat the bread and take the cup, be a reminder to us that our God will have mercy on our unrighteousness and that he remembers our sins and our lawless deeds no more. Now, for some of you, this is a reality you desperately need. Each of the promises we looked at is one that you need. But this one specifically, because you sit here tonight, if you're outside of Christ, you sit here tonight with sins. Sins that you remember, sins that God knows about. Now, you can try to hide the remembrances of them and go through life unconcerned about it. You think maybe as kids, I know I did this, if you had siblings, no doubt as well, if you did something wrong, you didn't want your parents to find out about it, you would try to hide it, but then the hope was also that a sibling wouldn't tell on you if they saw it. You wouldn't hope that your parents would later find out about it as well. There are so many things that could happen that your sin could be brought to light. And maybe you go through life that way as well. If you just try to hide it, if you just try to forget about it, if others don't see it as well, if it's kept out of mind, then it doesn't exist. But let me ask you, what's going to happen when sooner or later you stand before the all-knowing judge and he remembers every sin and every infraction against his law that you have committed? What are you going to do then? No one is going to be able to stand in that day apart from the righteousness and the blood of Jesus covering them. But the good news is, if you're here tonight, whether you're a child And your big sins are ones that you don't, you know, maybe you've gotten angry with your parents, or maybe you've hit your siblings or whatever, or maybe there are things that you just don't want your parents to find out about that you do on a daily basis. To whoever might be most hardened sinner here, the promise is you too can have your sins forgiven, because you need your sins forgiven as well. You need to have mercy from this same God. And you can know full forgiveness through the cross. Whatever your sins, whatever the level they might be, can be forgiven. Jesus himself said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven the sons of men. That's a wonderful promise. Whatever your past is, whatever your background is, all sin can be forgiven the sons of men. There is not a sin that cannot be covered through the blood of Jesus. And if you're here tonight, and you're conscious of that sin, and you're conscious of that need for forgiveness, then the promise is open to you in Jesus. He has promised that whoever comes to me, think about that for a minute, whoever comes to me, he puts no condition upon it, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. He's not going to turn your way. If you come to him with all your sins, you will find in him forgiveness and peace with God. But brethren, those are the promises that are ours in the new covenant. As we close, let me just say one more thing. All these promises, and I highlighted it as we read them. Did you notice that they all come with God himself saying, I will? Seven times in the space of five verses, God says, I will. There's no condition to these promises. They are all what God is going to do for his people in this covenant. And God has not only promised that he will do, but in the person of his son, he then secures these covenant promises. Jesus himself, as the mediator and the surety of this new covenant, secures these promises so that we might have a solid confidence, those of us who have gone to him for refuge. There's not going to come a day when we are going to hear there is a newer covenant. The old covenant was temporary. This new covenant is eternal because of who its mediator is. So for every saint who is resting in Jesus, these promises and this covenant will never pass away. This is the charter of our salvation. This is our confidence and this is our hope. These promises are ours. And as we come to the table tonight, let's remember these covenant blessings that are ours in Jesus. What we looked at tonight comes through the mediator of the new covenant. His life and his death secured these promises. May we remember him tonight and all our days. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the many precious promises you give us in your word. And Father, we pray that as your people, we would be mindful of these promises, that we would rejoice in them. Father, you have given us such a great salvation in the Son. We pray that as we come tonight, that we would praise and honor him and love him more. And Father, may you create in us that longing for that day when we will be with him. We shall see him. And Father, we also pray for some here tonight who don't know you. Father, we pray that you would press upon them the sense of their sins, and the sense of their need to have forgiveness. And Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, press upon them as well the freeness of the offer of salvation in Jesus. Father, we pray that if there's any soul here who is sitting in darkness, we pray that they would find in Christ life eternal. Father, they would go to him and find that he is true to his word, that all who come to him, he will not cast out. Father, those of us who are your people here are a testament to that. And Father, we thank you for the mercy that we have found in Jesus. We thank you for these truths, and we ask your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen.